Samuel 16 this morning. 1 Samuel 16. You're familiar with the phrase, don't judge a book by its cover. Phrase that speaks to more than just books, right? It's not just that if we are in a bookstore and we see a cover and we don't like it, that we should pass it by. But it's a reminder that as people, we tend to focus on outward appearance, don't we? We tend to make decisions and judgments based on the appearance of things, not on the substance or the heart of the matter related to those things. And what are some ways that shows up in life as people, where we tend to judge books by their cover? Or other people tend to. Maybe not you. Okay, friends we choose. Based on, as Tom even talked in his sermon, based on likeness to us and in more external ways. Other things? Say that again? Okay. In what ways?
I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah. No, just like, you know, if you judge something and say, okay, I'm not going to do something because of that, I'm supposed to do it.
Okay. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, lots of opportunities or lots of ways that this can show up, whether that's a person that we either choose to hang out with or not hang out with based on external things or choose not to associate with or a book or the circumstances that we find ourselves in, rushing to judgment about something when it may not be what it seems. Well, you know, this week we're going to see in chapter 16 that while man typically focuses on external appearance, God has a far different perspective. And if we're going to share God's perspective, we must have a focus that goes beyond outward appearances, both of people and circumstances and other things, as we will see. You know, we've been tracing a journey through 1 Samuel. We saw God's gift of Samuel to Hannah and to Israel as a prophet and a judge, one who called them back to the things of the Lord. And yet the people of Israel rejected that rulership of God. They rejected God as king and asked for a human king, King Saul. Saul was the kind of king that on external appearances was exactly what they wanted, right? He was a big, tall king, handsome guy. He was the kind of king you would want if you were looking for a king. And yet he was not the kind of king that God desired for them to have. And we saw that last week in Saul's disobedience to God. That he did what God said not to do, he didn't do what God said to do, and he excused it. He made light of it. He justified it in his response to sin. So we pick up the story after Saul's disobedience, and God has rejected both his descendants as king in chapter 13, and then in chapter 15, he says, Saul, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. You will be rejected. You have been rejected as king. And so chapter 15 ended, verse 34, with Samuel going to Ramah, but Saul going back to his house at Gibeah. And Samuel, it says, did not see Saul again, probably not literally see him, but did not have the same intentional relationship with him that he had before until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So as we end chapter 15, there's grief and regret over Saul's decisions and even the reality of Saul being king. And so this morning, as we transition to chapter 16, we're going to see the transition of the kingship being passed from Saul to David. Not actually yet, but God's intent to bring that about over the coming chapters of the book of Samuel. And as I mentioned, we'll see that if we're going to share God's perspective on life, we must have a focus that goes beyond outward appearances. And we're going to see that first in the first couple of verses of this chapter regarding the outward appearance of our circumstances. Pick up in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Should we shout back to them? I think so. Maybe they're not talking to us. He says, how long will you grieve over Saul? You know, the first way that we can tell if we are overly focused on the external or appearance of our circumstances. We're overly focused on the outward appearance of our circumstances, is what Samuel is demonstrating here, which is ongoing grief over the past. Ongoing grief over the past. Notice how God begins talking to Samuel. He says, "Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul?" Now, we don't know exactly how long has passed since the end of chapter 15 here. We know that God also regretted Saul being king, and so there was grief on God's part. But the difference is, God continued to move forward. Samuel got bogged down in his grief. And so God just gently rebukes him and says, "Samuel, how long are you going to be focused on the circumstances of your past?" Now, certainly, grief is not a bad thing, is it? And mourning is not a bad thing. In fact, we see that patterned by many godly men in Scripture, whether that's Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. He'd been mourning for 3 weeks, it says. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah wept and mourned for days and was fasting and praying before the Lord. You know, you see the pattern of Jeremiah mourning in the book of Lamentations. In James chapter 4, we're actually commanded to be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom in response to sin. And so mourning is an appropriate response to difficult circumstances, to sin and suffering. But it's not to be the ongoing dominant perspective of our life. If we only focus on our external circumstances, though, it's easy for that to be the case, isn't it? It's easy to be focused on how bad things appear to be, and therefore we are consumed with grief, as was the case with Samuel. You know, I think Samuel forgot a little bit of the broader perspective of what God was doing in Israel, and he was focused just on their circumstances, which is, man, we have a loser for a king who's not obeying God, and life is now, you know, not going the way that it should be going, and, you know, I was the guy even who anointed Saul, and, you know, he's blown it. He's focused on those appearances of circumstances, and he's thinking it with regret about the past. And so he's stuck in this attitude of grief and mourning. God says, hey, you don't focus just on the external circumstances, just on how things appear. You focus on something beyond that. Notice what he tells Samuel. He says, "How long will you grieve, verse 1, over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." What's God's perspective of the circumstances? It's that I am still working out my plan, and it cannot be thwarted. He says, "Samuel, don't forget, in the midst of the appearance of your circumstances, that I am accomplishing the plan that I have. I'm doing exactly what I said I would do. Nothing has thwarted my plan that you see in your circumstances." You know, he's saying to him, you can continue to grieve over the past and its impact on your present circumstances, or you can recognize that I am still God, I am still good and faithful, and I'm using these things to accomplish my purposes. But Samuel, this is part of the plan. What you see is not the end. There's more going on that I am doing. Yes, that's a hard mindset to maintain, isn't it? It's hard when our circumstances are screaming at us, when what appears to be just an insurmountable situation is what is right before our eyes. It's hard to have the perspective that sees beyond that and says, God is still God, God is still good, He is still accomplishing His plan. And I think one of the most powerful places we see this is in Lamentations. If you turn over there real quick to Lamentations 3. You talk about difficult circumstances. Jeremiah had prophesied that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed on account of the idolatry of Judah. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians came in, they wiped out the city of Jerusalem, hauled people off into captivity. And in chapter 3, Jeremiah is a man in anguish. He begins that chapter and says, I am a man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. Verse 3, surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He's caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones. And on he goes with the depths of despair and agony that he is facing in light of the circumstances that he finds himself in. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to have that deep anguish. But he doesn't stay there. Look at verse 18. He gets to a point, or verse 17. He gets to a point where he says, my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. I think that's kind of where Samuel is. He's like, there's nothing to smile about anymore. So he says, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, my wormwood and my bitterness, my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. But, verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. You know, you usually see that verse on like a card with this beautiful sunrise or something, you know. You know, that verse is in the context of the sunrise over a city that is burning and in destruction and agony. There's no pretty scene behind that. The circumstances are crying out misery, and yet the perspective that Jeremiah has is, wait a minute, God is still good, He's still faithful, He's still accomplishing what He desires. So God reminds Samuel of that. He says, hey, you're too focused on the outward appearance of your circumstances, and it's causing ongoing grief as you think about the past. But it's also causing him, secondly, ongoing fear over the future. Ongoing fear over the future. Notice what he told him. He said, fill your horn with oil and go to Bethlehem. Now, geographically, the way to get from where Samuel was to Bethlehem was through the city that Saul was in through Gibeah back in chapter 15, verse 34. And so Samuel, as a judge, had kind of a typical route that he would travel in giving counsel to the people. He had typical places that he would go, and this would be a deviation from that. And he knows Saul's a little tense right now. And so look at Samuel's response. That's verse 2. Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Again, Samuel's focused on my circumstances. He says, hey, to get to where you want me to go, I got to go by Saul. And if Saul happens to say, oh, hey, it's good to see you, Samuel, where are you going? Well, I'm just headed to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. How's your day? You know, he knows that's probably not going to end well. And so Samuel's focused again on his circumstances, and he says, you know, I don't see this going well. I don't see any way this ends well for me. Well, the Lord says, what I said is going to come to pass. You need to stop worrying, think and prepare, trust and obey me. Notice his response. He says in verse 2 there, he says, the Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I shall show you what to do. Now, he doesn't say Samuel lied to Saul. He doesn't say, go tell him you're offering a sacrifice when really you're not. He says, well, you do your role, which is you can take a sacrifice. It may have been one of the things that he may have done in Deuteronomy was to offer a sacrifice if there had been an unsolved murder in that area to make atonement generally for that sin and that crime that had been committed. Maybe a different circumstance that he's going to sacrifice in. So he's not telling him to lie to Saul, but he's saying, hey, be wise, plan and prepare, and trust me. You can do this, and you can obey me, and my plan will come to pass. So he doesn't tell him, you know, to be naive and foolish. He says to take careful consideration for how best to navigate your circumstances, but ultimately you trust me and you do what I've asked you to do. As Isaiah 41:10 says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So you guys, when we are overly grieving in an ongoing way, a consuming way about the past circumstances we've come through, or we are overly fearful in an ongoing way about the future, it should be a warning light to us that, wait a minute, we're a little too focused, or a lot too focused, on the appearance of our circumstances. We need to see God's perspective. We need to recognize that God is still at work accomplishing His plan, no matter how our circumstances appear to us. So we need to get beyond a focus on the outward appearance of our circumstances. Secondly, we need to get beyond the outward appearance of people. Notice Samuel gets to Bethlehem, verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel had a reputation. You remember we saw him hack Agag up. And so their first question is, "Why are you here, man? Are you here to chop us into pieces, or are you here to be a blessing to us? And why did you come?" Maybe they had a little guilt over something that they should have been fearful, but who knows? So he says, "Why did you come?" And he says, verse 5, "I've come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself, set yourself apart, and come to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Says, prepare yourself for the sacrifice. So go through the washings that would be appropriate in that way. Abstain from sexual activity was usually a part of that preparation for the sacrifice. And so he says, get ready. We're going to have a time of sacrifice. He goes and oversees Jesse and his sons. And then he's going to have the sons come before him at this sacrifice to determine who's the one that God has for me to anoint as king. Notice verse 6. It says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. What did he look at regarding Eliab? Just saw him, right? He figured, hey, he looks kingly. He looks like a king. But notice the Lord's response. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He says man's perspective is to focus on the outward appearance. Don't look at his appearance. Don't look at how big and tall he is. That's how man typically looks. That's how Saul was judged to be the right guy to be king, right? He was a big, tall guy. In this case, Samuel thinks, well, that's what a king's supposed to be. Big, tall guy who looks like a king. Surely that's the guy that God would have to be king. You know, that's man's perspective, isn't it? We tend to base our own and others' value or honor on outward appearance. We tend to think well of ourselves or others based on how we appear from the outside. God says, uh-uh, that's not my perspective. My perspective is I know and I care about the heart. He says, God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He knows what's true of our hearts, and that's what he bases his judgments on. He says, I've rejected this one who has outwardly appeared to be worthy of this based on his heart. As God knows our hearts, he sees beyond the external appearances. Tom talked about this in the sermon this morning. Does God care about all the external characteristics of people? Is that what he's basing judgments on? No. He sees the heart. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "The Lord, I the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways." God sees the heart. Now, do we see the heart of others? Not like God does, do we? We can't see the reality there in the way that God can. But I think his point is, we need to be a lot less concerned with the externals that we do see, because that doesn't mean anything to God. And we need to seek to discern and cultivate heart change in ourselves and others. Now, this doesn't mean that it's wrong to be outwardly attractive, or that God only uses the unattractive. Notice how this story continues. Verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." And Jesse made Shammah pass before him, and he said, "The Lord's not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." It's a little awkward now. We're out of sons. Okay, it's like, hey, I came to pick one of your sons. And there go all your sons? Nope, none of those. Must have misunderstood something. Must be something else going on here. And so Samuel says, verse 11, "Are these all the children? You got any more? You know, we're 0 for 7 so far. Help me out here. You got to have somebody else." And he says, "Oh yeah, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep." We didn't even think that he really needed to be here for this. I mean, nobody would pick him out of all these guys to be the king. So we didn't even bother calling him in to the sacrifice so that he would be here with you. And Samuel said, "Send and bring him. We will not sit down until he comes." We're not going to continue with our sacrifice and with the meal afterwards until he gets here. So he sent, verse 12, and brought him in, and he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. You either had that word, first word there could mean either, you know, dark skinned or something to do with his hair color. The bottom line is, he was not an unattractive guy. Wait a minute. I thought God just said, I don't look at the outward appearance, I look at the heart. And now the first thing we learn about this young son coming in is that he's a good looking guy. What's up with that? Well, I think God's point is that he doesn't want us to overreact and say God gives priority to those who are unattractive, who have no benefit on their outward appearance. He's making the point, it doesn't matter to me. And so we see that it's not a bad thing, it's just an inconsequential thing. Whether there is an outward appearance that's attractive or not doesn't matter to God. And so the Lord said to him, to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." This is the one that, as God had told him before, a man after my own heart. So Samuel took the horn of oil in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily on David. And we'll talk about that in just a second. So God says, when I'm looking for my next king, I'm not basing it on external appearance. You've been down that road. You got Saul, who was everything externally that you would want in a king, and who was nothing internally that you would want in your king. That's man's choice. I gave you the king you wanted. Now I'm giving you the king I wanted, which is based not on outward appearance, but based on the heart. What are some things we know of David's heart? Now, we don't see a lot in this particular passage. In the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, we will see a lot about his heart. I'll read a couple of verses that talk about what God looks for, what he is pleased with, what finds favor with him in terms of heart attitudes. In Isaiah 66, God's talking about how you can't give me anything. There's nothing I need from you. But he says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." God says, I love a heart that is humble before me. That isn't focused on how great it is or how great that person is from an external appearance, but someone who's humble and recognizes everything we have is a gift from the Lord. And someone who trembles at my word, who's quick to obey, unlike Saul. Or Psalm 147:10 and following says, God does not delight in the strength of the horse or take pleasure in the legs of a man, how fit one is. But the Lord favors those who fear Him, who wait for His loving kindness. He says, I care more about your heart, that you respect and have an awe of Me, that you trust Me, you wait for Me. That's again the opposite of Saul. Because that's what God saw in David. He saw a man whose outward appearance, yeah, was an attractive man who was able to do things in battle and other things, as we'll see, a gifted man. But that wasn't what attracted God to him. It was, no, I don't care about those things. I find favor in him because of his heart. Psalm 78:70 says this. It says, God chose... Actually, flip over Psalm 78. We'll just see this passage. This is a psalm that recounts Israel's history so that they could tell this to the next generation. And it gets up to a certain point in Israel's history, the point at which the Lord had brought them at the time the psalm was written. And in verse 70, it says this. It says, one of the ways that God was faithful to them in spite of their unfaithfulness was that He chose David, His servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, and brought him to shepherd Jacob, His people, and Israel, His inheritance. So what did David do? Verse 72, so David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with His skillful hands. God saw David's heart. He said, this is the man who is happy shepherding sheep, caring for sheep. He's humble. He's faithful. He trusts me in that. He's a man of integrity. That's the one that I will take and I will place in shepherding my people. Yes, man focuses, he says, on outward appearance. God says, no, I focus on the heart. You know, but it's not just external appearance, even in this passage, that God overlooks in making His decision. It's more than just physical appearance, which is the emphasis here, but it's really any typical culturally accepted norms of value that we place on people. You know, in this case, David was the youngest, which in that day and age meant, you know, he gets to take care of the sheep, right? I mean, that was the guy that got the short end of the stick in the family. It would typically be the firstborn. That's probably partially why when Samuel saw the firstborn and said, hey, he looks like a king, he's got to be the one. He's the one who's got all the credentials that we would expect. God's pattern, though, is, no, I don't care about all the credentials you would expect, and particularly that firstborn one. We've seen that multiple times. Remember any characters we've studied who were not the firstborn, and yet God chose them instead of the firstborn? Or something in particular? Any? Okay, yeah, Jacob and Joseph. Yeah, instead of Esau, the firstborn, says, no, I'm going to choose Jacob. Was there anything good in Jacob that drew him to him? No, it was just his choice to say, I'm not going to choose the one that you would expect. Yeah, we've seen that repeatedly. I mean, from the very beginning, after Adam and Eve, did he choose Cain? No, it was Seth. You know, it was Noah, then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, on and on the list goes. Because that's God's pattern, is not to say, hey, these are the ones from a human perspective that you would think. He says, no, I'm going to choose the foolish of the world, the weak of the world, the things that the world would not choose. That's what I'm focused on. Firstborn doesn't mean as much today. For us, it's more like things of, you know, maybe going to the best school or being the best athlete or living in a certain city or neighborhood or having a particular financial status. God says all those things that the culture looks at and says that's what makes a person valuable or significant, God says those aren't the things that I even notice. And if we're going to have God's perspective, we need to recognize that those things don't matter either. Those are not the things that we should be striving for ourselves, that we should be cultivating in our kids, or we should be basing our interaction with others on external things. Again, that's God's pattern. You think of Jesus, Isaiah 53. He grew up like a tender shoot. Because he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You know, again, that doesn't mean God can't choose to save or use those who have those characteristics. You think of someone like Paul, who was all that in the world's eyes in many ways. But it's never because of those things. And when God does choose and use someone like Paul, how does Paul think of all those things that the world would respect of him? He says, it don't matter. They're rubbish, right? Those are not the things that are significant or important in my life. Because we tend to base our own and others' value and honor on outward appearance and other culturally acceptable priorities. God says, no, I know, and I care about the heart. What difference does that make? What difference does that make in how we treat others? Tom talked a lot about this in our sermon today. If that's true, what difference does it make in how we treat others? Not a trick question. Sure. Yeah. How we treat them, treating them with respect. Absolutely. Even if the world says, they're not really worthy of that. As Tom said, they're made in God's image. There's a significance there that we need to recognize. What else? How about how we think of ourselves? Pretty easy to get focused on our own outward appearance, isn't it? On all the external things that tend to define people in our world. Is that what we should be focused on? Ourselves? No. Not to the exclusion of our character, of our hearts. And it's not wrong. God doesn't say, you can't be those things. He says just that's not the most important thing. That's not the priority for you. Spend more time cultivating your heart than you do your external appearance or your success in the eyes of those in this world. How about how we raise our kids? How does this impact? What difference does it make in how we raise our kids if we really believe this? I mean, I don't bother to brush my kids' hair when they come to church. Nah, I'll still brush their hair probably most weeks. Difference does it make, though, in what we communicate to them as important? Now, do our kids think that the most important thing in their life is their appearance? How much their clothes match? How good they are at sports or other external things? Again, not that those are bad. I try to have my kids match. You know, it's okay to do those things, but what is the most important thing in their minds when they think of mom and dad's priorities? Do they recognize that, mom and dad care far more about my character, my heart, how I view God and His Word, that I'm humble and contrite, that I trust the Lord, that I'm obedient to Him? Do they know that's what matters? Everything else is just a circumstance where those things can be formed or come out. Again, I think God is gracious in that He did choose David, a good-looking guy who we'll see is really gifted. And so it's not to say we can't cultivate those things or shouldn't cultivate those things. We should be good stewards of what God has done and given us. But we don't focus on those things. We focus on the heart as God does. And so if we're going to share God's perspective, we must have a focus that goes beyond the outward appearance of our circumstance and beyond the outward appearance of people. And lastly, a focus that goes beyond the outward appearance of human authority. Stick with me if that's a little confusing. beyond the outward appearance of human authority. You know, and this is kind of related to our circumstances. Sometimes, oftentimes, our circumstances are directed by the human authorities in our life. We find ourselves where we find ourselves because a human authority has directed us to be there. And it's easy just to focus on that human authority, the appearance of that authority, and those circumstances, instead of seeing beyond that to the Lord's hand in that. Notice how this plays out for David. Verse 14. Well, we saw in verse 13 that when Samuel anointed David, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. Is this the Spirit of the Lord coming in salvation for David? No, this is what you see in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord coming, anointing someone for a particular purpose. Sometimes it was for the a particular skill that God needed or was using in that person's life. Sometimes it was something like with Samson, particular strength. In this case, it was the wisdom and insight to rule and to be the king that God called him to be. And we see in verse 14 that Spirit of the Lord that God had given to Saul when he was anointed, that has been taken. It says, verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So Saul is now on his own as king. He's still king, but he is no longer empowered by God to rule and to be the king that God calls him to be, to rule well. Instead of that Spirit of the Lord, it says, verse 14, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now, there's been a lot of debate about this. Is he demon-possessed? Is this it doesn't have to mean even a demon. It could mean another spiritual being that God sends. There's some who think it's probably a demon in the similar sense or something similar to what you see with Paul when a messenger of Satan was given to him. It's not that was a demon possession, but there's something that God has allowed to be a thorn in his flesh, as was the case with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Again, we'll see this more times, and we can continue to discuss that as we come across it. But the Spirit of the Lord departs, and there is an intentional thing that God gives to, I think, try to both punish Saul, discipline Saul, and to bring him to the end of himself, to humble Saul. And so it's terrorizing him. And verse 15, Saul's servant said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. They recognize this is not good. And they say, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player of the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. Here's the prescription for you. You need somebody who's good at playing music, particularly the harp, and that will help soothe your spirit when you are in these fits that we'll see later on in this book. He says, so command us to go and find somebody who can play music with you so that you will feel better. So Saul, verse 17, said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. And one of the young men said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. And David came to Saul and attended him. Now think about how this is playing out here. Okay, remember at the beginning of this chapter, Samuel was afraid to go anoint a new king because he knew if Saul finds out about this, he's going to kill me. So if you are that newly anointed king, where do you want to be until Saul dies, probably? Probably hanging out with the sheep out in the middle of nowhere, right? That's where I would want to be. As far away from Saul as I can be. I don't want anybody getting the idea that I'm here to take your job for the sake of my life. Yes, where did David end up? In Saul's service. With him at the times where he is the most cuckoo and crazy. Right? Oh, he's being tormented. You go in there, David. Soothe him. Play that little harp of yours, right? Yeah. Yes, why did he end up there? Well, from an outward perspective, it was the decree of Saul, wasn't it? It was that Saul said, find me a harp player. And they said, hey, we found one, a guy named David. And he said, David, come here. As David was there because of the decree of a human authority in his life. From an outward perspective, the human authority was the one driving and dictating David's circumstances. And I think if we were in David's shoes, while there might be some excitement of getting to play your harp for the king, there would be a lot of you that would say, I'm not so excited about where I find myself today. What's God's perspective in this? God's perspective is that He directs human authority through His providence. Romans 13 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for no authority exists except from God, and those which exist are established by Him. God establishes authority, and in Proverbs 21:1 says He directs that authority. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. God says, I'm the one who shapes and directs the heart and therefore the decisions of the king, of the authority. How's God turned that heart of Saul here in this passage? Well, He removed the spirit and He sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. That was part of His plan, part of how He directed Saul. He put a servant there who had the insight to say, you know what, you're being terrorized by an evil spirit and music would be a helpful thing for you. And then when that suggestion was brought up, he put another servant who somewhere, sometime, had heard David play harp. Now, I don't think David was a well-known, top-of-the-charts harp guy in Israel. Maybe. But I think in God's providence, God had so orchestrated the events such that at some point, this servant says, hey, I know a guy who could do this. I know a guy, David. That resulted in the decree of the selfish, rejected king. Because God worked in His providence to bring about this result through the human cause of the decree of King Saul. And He did so to move David right where He wanted him. There's some practical reasons why I think God wanted David here. We'll see some of them fleshed out, and it's the continued contrast of Saul and David. It's the opportunity for David to display a heart of trust in the Lord as Saul is trying to take his life. I think part of it is just training for David. David's a shepherd boy, and he's about to be king. He's going to go from shepherding sheep to shepherding all of Israel. How do you learn how to do that? Hey, how about you hang out with Saul for a while, and you get to see how this plays out? And you may not learn from a good example, but you can learn a lot from a bad example, can't you? You want to learn to be a good king? Hang out with Saul and don't do a lot of the stuff that he does. So he put him there so that he could learn about the kingdom, life as part of the royal court, so that he could accomplish his purposes. Would David have chosen to go there? Probably not. Sign me up for the internship under King Saul. And just don't mention that I'm next in line. No. But God so worked to bring him there. God moved David right where He wanted him, which was quite possibly the last place David would have wanted to be based on how it appeared. If David was just thinking external circumstances at a human level, he'd have said, you know, I don't think I want to do that. As this chapter doesn't play out how Samuel would have planned it, does it? If Samuel was writing the script here, he might never have appointed another king to begin with. He probably would not have gone to Bethlehem to do it. He probably wouldn't have picked David, or we know he wouldn't have. It's God's ways are different than ours. And part of the reason for that is because we are so focused on outward appearances, and that's what forms our judgments of things. We see the external, the outward, the human level, and so that's what we think about, and that's how we make decisions. God says those things don't even register on my radar, and so my ways are so much higher than your ways. You know, in the midst of life, we can either focus on what we see, on the outward appearance of our circumstances, the bad things maybe that have gone on in the past, the difficult things we find ourselves in. We can focus on the future with fear of what may come. We can focus on the outward appearance of people, ourselves, prioritizing all the external things that our world says that's important. When we choose who we're going to hang out with, how we're going to interact with others, basing it on those things. When we try to cultivate things in our kids, cultivating those things. We can focus on the outward appearance of human authorities. When your boss tells you to do something that makes life hard on you, you can fight against it and get upset about it and be frustrated and bitter about it. Or we can have God's perspective. We can have a focus that goes beyond outward appearances. We can focus on God's sovereignty over our circumstances and human authorities. That no matter how it appears to us, God is still accomplishing His plan, and it cannot be thwarted. He is providentially directing the circumstances of our lives to bring about exactly what He desires. And we can focus on God's priority of our hearts, cultivating hearts that are humble before Him, that know Him and love Him, that are trembling at His word, eager to obey, and focus on cultivating those things in others as we have opportunity. This chapter reminds us God sees not as man sees. God sees the heart. May God give us the grace to share His perspective, to get beyond the focus on the external appearance, to see beyond that as He does. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this passage that reminds us of Your sovereign control. You are accomplishing Your purpose in this time in history to bring the man that You long to be king. A man that You chose not because of his external appearance, not because he was a mighty warrior, not because he was a gifted harp player, but You chose him because of his heart. And Lord, that's Your priority for us. And I pray that we would share that. That we wouldn't be consumed with external appearances. That we would be focused on hearts that know and love You. That would be true in how we think of ourselves, how we relate to others, how we raise our kids. And Lord, with our circumstances, it's easy to focus on the external appearance of things. To focus just on what we can see. And to forget that You are working in Your providence to accomplish something far beyond what we know oftentimes. Give us eyes to see Your perspective in these things. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.